Well, we are continuing this morning in our study of the book of Romans, and we are in Romans chapter 9. And this is an incredible passage of Scripture. Romans 9, 10, and 11, Paul shifts his focus to the nation of Israel and the role that Israel plays in God's redemptive plan. And so we're looking at the first half of chapter 9, verses 1 through 13. So find Romans 9 in your Bible, and after you have found that, then stand and let's read it together this morning. Romans chapter 9. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. It is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Let's pray together. Father, we ask today that you would give us your wisdom that we might know and understand your truth from this passage of Scripture. And Lord, this is a passage that forces us to acknowledge a certain doctrines that we at times do not want to acknowledge in our sinful flesh. But Lord, we pray that you would help us to see what your word says and to take it at face value and to accept the truth of it even when we perhaps don't fully comprehend it. And Lord, we pray this morning that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that you would illumine our hearts and minds to your truth. And Lord, as we come together today, we come in your name. And we acknowledge that it's the name of Jesus that is above every name, that it is to the name of Jesus alone that we bow our knee and acknowledge that he is Lord of all. Lord, because of that, we pray that you would help us to stand firm in the faith. And Lord, especially in our day and time when it seems like there is so much accelerated persecution around the world, and believers are having to determine whether they're going to bow or to compromise, or whether they're going to acknowledge and stand firm in the faith. Lord, that day may come for each and every one of us. And Lord, may we stand true to that gospel that you've called us to, the Lord Jesus Christ, and help us to stand firm in that. And Lord, we pray this morning as we worship that our hearts would be set on you, that our hearts would be right before you, and that you would accept our worship and our praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Any way you look at it, the nation of Israel is nothing short of a divine miracle. Nothing like it has ever happened in history. Who can deny that the existence of Israel is the work of God? Let me ask you this morning, how many of you have ever met a Babylonian? Let me see your hands. How many of you know a Mede or a Persian? How many of you here this morning live next door to a Hittite? Just think about all the great empires and nations that have been destroyed and their people scattered all over the world. How many of them have returned to become a nation again? I can only think of one, the nation of Israel. On May 15th, 1948, God performed a miracle as He brought His chosen people back together again to form the modern nation of Israel. But friends, we really shouldn't be surprised by that at all, because it has been predicted in the Old Testament for hundreds of years. God's Word makes it absolutely clear that Israel is His chosen nation, and that they have been in the past, are in the present, and will be in the future the very center of world history. God is definitely not finished with the nation of Israel. And in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul turns his attention to the nation of Israel. In the next 3 chapters, 9, 10, and 11, Paul is going to show us that the key to all God's past dealings with Israel is the sovereignty of God. The key to all God's present dealings with Israel is the salvation of God. And the key to all God's promised dealings with Israel is the sincerity of God. In this section, Paul is showing us that the nation of Israel was temporarily set aside by God because of their continued unbelief, especially for their rejection of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in His gracious sovereignty and with divine certainty, God has promised to preserve a remnant of Israel. And that nation, in the form of an ordained remnant of its people, will be brought ultimately by faith not only into the purified and restored kingdom of David's greater son, which we refer to as the millennial kingdom, but also into the eternal kingdom of God, which we refer to as the eternal state. Now, we're going to outline this particular section by dividing it into 3 parts. We see the anguish expressed in verses 1 through 3, the advantages expounded in verses 4 and 5, and the argument explained in verses 6 through 13. Now, last week we got through that first section, which is the anguish expressed. Why did Paul include these 3 chapters concerning the nation of Israel? Look with me again at verses 1 through 3. I am telling you the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ, for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Here, Paul is writing to the church at Rome, and as he views that church, he notices something is missing. And that which is missing breaks his heart. Is not really something that is missing, it is someone, the Jews. By and large, the majority of the Jewish people did not accept Jesus as the Messiah. And now, Paul, who had previously been a fervent persecutor of the early church, has done a 180-degree turn and is now pleading with his fellow Jews to do the same thing. And Paul was so brokenhearted over his fellow Jews that he said, I will be willing to go to hell and to spend an eternity separated from God if that will cause my Jewish brothers to come to know Christ. And he uses the strongest language that he can find to express his anguish over their eternal state. He knew that apart from the saving grace of God through Jesus Christ, that they were eternally lost and that they would spend an eternity separated from God in hell, even though they were from the chosen nation of Israel. And the Bible makes it clear that there is only one way of salvation. The Bible says, for there is one God and only one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, a testimony born at the proper time. And Paul knew that there was only one way to heaven, and he knew that his fellow Jews without Christ were on their way to an eternity separated from God, and that broke his heart. He couldn't stand the fact that his brethren in the flesh did not know Christ. But I want us to move on now to a second section where we see the advantages expounded. One of the questions raised by the Jews of Paul's day was, if salvation is purely by grace and it is available to the Gentile as well as to the Jew, then what advantage is there to being a Jew? And so Paul answered by saying there are many advantages, and he lists them for us in verses 4 and 5. He says, those who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. There can be no doubt that the Jewish people were set apart as unique, with clear advantages as the chosen people of God. As one author points out, God gave them a land, a language, a law, but most of all, a Lord. And the greatest thing that God did for them was to send the Messiah, the Savior of the worlds. Now, I'm not going to spend my time this morning going through each of the things that Paul lists, but I do want to emphasize just a couple of them. First of all, notice that Paul said they have been given the covenants. Now, this is a reference to the biblical covenants, not the imagined covenants of covenant theology. The first covenant was made with Abraham, the physical father of the Jews, according to Genesis 12, and the spiritual father of all who believe, according to Romans chapter 4. The second covenant was the covenant of the law given through Moses on Mount Sinai, Exodus chapter 19. The third covenant was given to David, and that covenant was a promise of an eternal kingdom. And included in this covenant was the promise that eternal redemption would come through a descendant of David. In fact, all of the biblical covenants were designed to prepare the people of God for the coming of the Messiah. And no other nation has been or ever will be blessed with such covenants. As one commentator has observed, no aspect of Israel's history pointed out their uniqueness as the recipients of redemptive revelation more than these covenants. From the time God founded the nation of Israel, he established his covenants with her. He made specifically an everlasting covenant with the father of the Hebrew nation, Abraham. And you and I will really never understand God's plan for the nation of Israel, nor the role that she will continue to play in world history, until we understand both the concept and the content of the covenant that God made with Abraham and therefore the nation of Israel as a whole. Way back in the book of Genesis, in Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8, we read that God said to Abraham, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your descendants after you, and I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, in my estimation, there is one word that must be taken seriously if this covenant and its consequences are going to be properly understood. And that is the word everlasting. Everlasting. I believe the word everlasting means exactly what it says. That this is an eternal covenant that can never be broken. In fact, this covenant is as everlasting as the everlasting life that is given to believers in Jesus Christ. Now, the actual land that God promised to Abraham and to his descendants stretches from the Nile River to the Euphrates River. Genesis 15:18 says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates.'" Ezekiel 47:13-21 tells us that the promised land extends far beyond the boundaries of present-day Israel. And if you study that text carefully, you will find that the western boundary is the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern boundary is the Euphrates River, which flows through Iraq. And from north to south, the land stretches for about 600 miles and, roughly speaking, encompasses about 300,000 square miles. Now, the interesting thing is this. The Jews have never possessed more than a tenth of the land that God has promised them. Even at the height of their power under David and Solomon, the land that was actually promised to Abraham is 12 times the size of the British Isles. And folks, I believe someday Israel will possess all that God has promised to Abraham, as the Lord Jesus Christ rules and reigns for 1,000 years on David's throne. So they have the covenants. And the covenants are those things that they should hang on to with full tenacity. Secondly, notice that Paul said at the end of verse 5, "And the promises." What are these promises? Although Paul does not really explain the nature of the promises here, it seems likely that he is referring to the promised Messiah who would come out of Israel and the promised kingdom as well as eternal life. Luke said in Acts 13:33, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children in that He raised up Jesus. God fulfilled the promise by bringing Jesus into the world. And as great as all those other advantages may have been, this one eclipsed them all. And from whom, Paul says, is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever, amen. What more could be said than that? He is the crowning advantage. To you has been given the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And God's gracious dealings with Israel were crowned with the highest and noblest honor which could conceivably be bestowed upon any people. To them came the Lord Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and Savior of the world. And yet with all these fantastic advantages, with all the remarkable achievements and possibilities of this nation, the Jews of Paul's day were violently anti-Christian. They could not stand the idea that Jesus was their Messiah, especially when He was hung upon a cross. And Paul could see evidence, even at this early date, of the approaching crisis between the Jews and the Romans that would ultimately result in the destruction of Jerusalem and judgment upon the nation. They would be scattered throughout all the nations of the world for centuries. And Paul could see that coming. This was written about 62 AD. And already events were taking shape that would bring about that confrontation with Rome. By 68 AD, the siege had begun. And by 70 AD, the Roman armies would break through the city walls, destroy the temple, leveling it to the ground, and would take the Jews captive and send them out into all the nations of the world, thus fulfilling all Jesus said would take place. Despite these great advantages that made them unique from all the other nations of the world, Israel could not see God's redemptive plan. And that is what breaks the heart of the Apostle Paul. That is why he's in anguish here in chapter 9. And so Paul raises a question, and here this gets to the heart of the chapter. Did this mean that God was faithless? Had God failed Israel? Did Israel's failure come about because God was not able to save those whom He wants to save? Is that the problem? And Paul quickly states that God's promises to Israel have not failed. The rejection by God of the majority of the Jews does not mean that God's promises have failed. Because in the wisdom of God, the rejected Jews were really never part of the promise at all. And so we see in verses 6 through 13, the argument explained. And in these verses, Paul explains three important truths concerning God's salvation. First, he declares that salvation is never based on pedigree. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. The Jews were saying here, Paul, we have not believed that Jesus is the Messiah, and we have not believed this because evidently the gospel you are preaching says that the church has taken the place of Israel. And the church now has the promise of God, and Israel has been set aside. This was a stumbling block to them. But Paul began by saying to them, no, you've got it wrong. The gospel does not mean that God's promises to Israel have failed. And he's saying, what you are missing is what it means to be a real Jew. And Paul is going to give two examples here that show that even those who are the physical descendants of the greatest of the patriarchs are not included in the redemptive plan of God. And he's telling them that salvation is never based on someone's pedigree. Now remember, earlier in Romans, he had already explain to them that circumcision is not going to ensure their salvation. No physical mark would guarantee them a place in the kingdom. And he has been saying that the keeping of the law is not going to work because no one can keep the law perfectly. And he has told them that the keeping of all the high feast days and all the religious rituals of Judaism is not going to accomplish their salvation. And now he is going to say to them, just being a descendant of Abraham physically will not cut it either. The objection from the Jews might sound something like this: Paul, you say you love us, but evidently you're telling us that we have been set aside. And now the church has come into being because we have rejected our Messiah. And therefore, the only conclusion that we can come to is that God did not keep His promises to us. But Paul is saying, no, you've got it all wrong. That's not the proper conclusion. Your logic is faulty. He's saying, you do not understand God's definition of a real Jew. Look at it again in verse 6. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. My friend, listen. No matter who you may be, you can never depend on your pedigree for eternal life. Your family may have all been Christians, but that doesn't make you a Christian. You may have had great opportunities for Bible study and Bible knowledge, and maybe you've even taken advantage of those opportunities, but that doesn't make you a Christian. And these special privileges that come to us by natural means are never the basis of God's redemption. And that is the first thing we must understand. Salvation is never based on pedigree. But secondly, we need to see that salvation is always based on promise. It's always based on promise. Our salvation is always based on the promise of God. Look with me at verses 8 and 9. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, if you were to ask a Jew of Paul's day how he knew he was saved, his response would have been because he was a descendant of Abraham. But what Paul is doing here is to give two illustrations from Jewish history that demonstrate that God has always worked through a process of selection. Selection. In other words, he's saying that it has nothing at all to do with natural birth. And he illustrates it here with Sarah. He's saying, here's Abraham and here's his wife Sarah. And God has promised to Abraham, I will make from your loins a great people greater than the number of the stars in the heavens. But Abraham and Sarah are very old and they have no children. And so we know from Scripture that Sarah went to Abraham and she said, "Listen, I have a better idea. Why don't you have a child by my handmaid Hagar?" And so Abraham begat a son through Hagar and named him Ishmael. But God said, "No, Ishmael is not a child of the promise." And Abraham said, "Just look at him. He's such a fine boy. Won't he do? Can't he be the child of the promise?" And God says, "No. No, he's not the child of the promise." And here is a man who's trying to do things his own way, and how often do you and I try to do the same thing? In fact, that is exactly what every system of human works is really all about. Trying to do things our own way. And we think we can earn our salvation in our own way, but God says, "No. No, it must be based on my sovereign redemptive plan. And if you want eternal life, you have to do it my way. You have to receive my only begotten Son." Well, we know in God's timetable, miraculously, the Son of Promise was born to Abraham and Sarah. God gave them Isaac, who was the Son of Promise all along. And here, Paul is trying to say to the Jews, look, that was the process of divine selection. And if you say that anyone who is a son in the lineage of Abraham is a true Jew, I want to ask you a question. Is Ishmael a true Jew? And they would have immediately said, no. Ishmael is not the Jew. Ishmael is the father of the Arab nation. And then they might add this one little bit. Now, wait a minute. You've got to remember that Ishmael was illegitimate. And they might say, that's the reason why he's not a true Jew. So Paul goes on to give a second illustration. And he says, well, I want to show you God has always worked just by choosing. This is the sovereignty of God. And he gives the illustration of God choosing Jacob over Esau. And Paul says, in effect, here's another question. Is Esau a true Jew? And Paul lays out his case in verses 10 through 13, and we're going to look at that more carefully in just a moment. But for now, let me just speak in general terms. Esau was born of a Jewish patriarch, but could he be considered a true Jew? Now the Jews really have a dilemma. Esau could not be considered a true Jew. He is the father of the Edomites. Do you see Paul's point here? The Jews were saying, I am Jewish because I'm a descendant of Abraham, but Paul is saying, no, God has always selected people according to His sovereign choice. And He selects this one, and He passes over that one. And He chooses those whom He desires. That's Paul's message. And here, ladies and gentlemen, is where we bump head on into the truth of divine election. I mean, just think about it for a moment. The wisdom of God chose Isaac and rejected Ishmael. The wisdom of God chose Jacob and rejected Esau. In both instances, the outworking of history has demonstrated the far-seeing wisdom of God's choice. From Ishmael, we have the Arab nations who have long been bitter enemies of Israel and adherents of Islam. From Esau came Edom, one of the most vicious and vengeful of all of Israel's ancient neighbors. And as time went by, both Ishmael and Esau personally manifested hostility toward the things of God, whereas Isaac and Jacob manifested love for the things of God. You see, God's choice is based on His superlative wisdom, not upon the merits of a given individual. And in the two cases cited by Paul, both the rejected men had been born into the patriarchal family. And in each case, the parent wished to see the rejected one inherit the promise. Abraham pleaded with God for Ishmael in Genesis 17:18. Isaac did his best to pass on the patriarchal blessing to Esau in Genesis 27. But in both cases, God said, "It is only the one I have chosen that is part of my redemptive plan." And think about this. Those of us who are saved today are those who have received Christ as heirs of the promise that came through the lineage of Isaac. And those of us who have become children of God have become part of the promise by placing our faith in the Messiah that came as a descendant of Jacob. That was God's sovereign choice. And we may not fully understand it, but we are saved not on the basis of whose ancestors we are, but by the predetermined redemptive plan of God, who determined the lineage of the Messiah according to His sovereign will. But there's one last thing that we need to see in this passage of Scripture today, and that is salvation is never based on performance. Salvation is never based on pedigree. It is always based on promise, and it is never based on performance. Look at verses 10 through 12. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins had not yet been born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose, according to His choice, might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, it was said to her, "The older will serve the younger." Do you see that phrase in the middle of verse 11? God made His choice before either men had done anything good or bad. My friend, listen. Salvation is never based on performance. God does not choose those who are good and reject those who are bad. Listen, we may not be able to fully understand the doctrine of election, but one thing we have to admit, it is never based on merit. It is not based on those who are worthy and those who are not worthy. Salvation is always based on God's grace and never on merit. And one thing we need to understand here is that Romans 9 is describing this from God's perspective. It's describing salvation from God's perspective. Now, when we get to chapter 10, we're going to see the human perspective. One author wrote that to understand Romans 9, you have to get a ladder and climb up into heaven and go into the Holy of Holies and stand there in the throne room of God and see from God's perspective the process of salvation. That's what we're dealing with in chapter 9. And when you do that, what you see is you see election and choice and selection according to God's sovereign will. You see God choosing as He sees fit. But then when you get to chapter 10, you have to climb back down the ladder and you see salvation from a human perspective. Because in Romans 10, the Jews are going to say, well, you know, we want to earn our salvation by our good works. But Paul says to them, no, it is only by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And when we see salvation from a human perspective, it appears to us as if we have a free will to decide, and the focus is on our choosing Christ and putting our faith and trust in Him for eternal life. That's what we see in chapter 10. And folks, these are two sides of the same coin. From the divine side in Romans 9, it all seems to be about election and God's sovereign choice. And many times the debate between Calvinism and Arminianism is really about whether we're emphasizing the human side or the divine side. But both must be at work in our salvation. Now, when we get to chapter 11, we see a blending of the two. And that is what I believe is the biblical perspective. So, as we go through chapter 9, I'll get accused of being a Calvinist. When we go through chapter 10, I'll get accused of being an Arminian. And then when we get to chapter 11, I'll be accused of being wishy-washy. But here in chapter 9, we see God's perspective. This is all from His divine perspective. Look with me at verse 13. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Folks, we have just slammed headfirst into the absolute sovereignty of God. That's about as strong a statement on election that you will find anywhere in Scripture. I remember hearing of a man who said to a noted Bible teacher, I'm having trouble with this verse. Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. How could God ever say, Esau have I hated? The Bible teacher said, I have trouble with that verse too, but my problem isn't quite the same. I have no trouble in understanding the words, Esau have I hated. What bothers me is how God could say, Jacob I have loved. Now, we do need to understand that we must not read this word hated as indicating that God actually disliked Esau and wanted nothing to do with him and treated him with contempt. That's what we mean when we say we hate someone, but Jesus used that word in a very different way. In Luke 14:26, Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Clearly, he's not saying that we should treat our parents and our wives and our children with contempt and loveless rejection. What he's talking about here is the fact that he is to have preeminence in our lives. And the type of hatred that he's talking about really is to love our family less than we love him. And so I believe this lesser kind of love is what Paul is talking about here in Romans 9:13. God didn't hate Esau in the sense that we use that word. In fact, we see in Scripture where God blessed him and made of him a great nation. And he gave him promises and then fulfilled those promises down to the very last detail. But what this verse in Romans 9 is saying is that God chose to set his heart on Jacob. And he brought Jacob into preeminence and favor. And it was through his seed that the Messiah came into the world. And what we really see here is that Jacob will stand forever as the model of what God wants men to be, where Esau will stand forever as a symbol of what he opposes. Do you know the final confrontation between Jacob and Esau that is recorded in Scripture? It was when Jesus stood before Herod the king. Herod was an Edomian, an Edomite, a descendant of Esau. And Jesus, through David, was a descendant of Jacob. And they're standing face to face were Jacob and Esau. Herod had nothing but contempt for the King of Kings. And Jesus would not even so much as open his mouth in the presence of this descendant of Esau. There stands the vivid picture of what God has chosen and what God rejects. My friend, salvation is never based on who you are. It is never based on what you have done or haven't done. It is based on the sovereign choice of God from the divine side and on a repentant, faith-filled choice on the side of the believer from a human perspective. What a tragic thing it is that Israel has rejected her Messiah. Please don't make the same mistake. Our side is to repent and believe the gospel. Are you willing to do that today? Let's pray together. Father, we ask you to help us to understand this difficult passage. Help us to understand that you are totally sovereign, that your redemptive plan is according to your sovereign choice and will. And Lord, help us to know that even when it's difficult for us in our finitude to comprehend the divine side of salvation, that we would come to trust your word and believe it. And Lord, that you would help us today to do what you've called us to do on the human side, that we would repent and that we would put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ for salvation, those who have not done that. And Lord, I pray if there's any here today that have not trusted Christ for salvation, that they would come to know you today. Lord, even though these are difficult issues in theology, Lord, your word is clear. So Lord, help us to trust, help us to receive, help us to know and accept your truth. And Lord, we pray as believers that you would make us bold, that we would stand on the truth of your word, and Lord, that you would make us effective for you. So Lord, we ask that you would bless now as we respond to your word, that we would do exactly what you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen. As always,